We're in the book of Joel this morning. I originally intended to do all of chapter 2. Cannot do it. Sorry. Yesterday I got to this point in the middle of the day and I was like, I don't know how I'm going to do it. I'm sinking under this. It's like there's too much good stuff. So we're just not going to do the whole chapter. We're only going to do the first 27 verses. We'll pick up the rest of it next week and maybe well, I won't, no promises. I won't make any more promises. There we go. Joel chapter 2. Joel's prophecy came when the land had been hit by an invasion of locusts, followed by a drought. And Joel saw this as a punishment for the sins of the people. He also saw the locust invasion as a picture of a future bigger invasion, one that wasn't made of bugs, one that we would come to know as the Day of the Lord. We saw this last week. Joel will use this phrase 5 times. The phrase is found 17 times in the Old Testament. We'll get more into this today. There are two particular concepts I want to talk about first in talking about how we look at prophecies. This is free. You don't even have to pay the seminary fees for this today. This is free of charge. Theological concepts in how to interpret prophecy. The first concept, this is a mouthful, prophetic telescoping. Prophetic telescoping. Aren't you glad you want to say this with me? Prophetic telescoping. Well, let's try it again. Prophetic telescoping. What it means is that there will be times in prophecies where right in the middle of a sentence, it skips sometimes thousands of years. Sometimes it's not even at the end of a period. Sometimes it's not the beginning of a next chapter. It's right in the middle of a sentence. How do I know this happens? Because we see it illustrated. We see it brought out by Jesus himself. When Jesus began his ministry, and you can jot down these scriptures and you can look it up and figure it out for yourself. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus began his ministry in the city of Nazareth. And he went into the synagogue and they gave him a chance to read the scriptures. And he opens it up and he reads from Isaiah 61. And he reads through this list of all these descriptions of the ministry of the Messiah. And then he stops and he puts down the scroll and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what's fascinating is if you go back to Isaiah 61, he didn't finish even the sentence. He stops at a comma. Because if you pay attention to Isaiah 61, the comma, what's on the other side of the comma, is the second coming of Christ, not the first coming of Christ. And we will see this all through these prophetic books. We're going to see this concept of prophetic telescoping where it's talking about one period of time. So I've got to do everything backwards for you. It's talking about one period of time, and then suddenly it skips, you know, for a period of time. You're going to see this in the scriptures. Another concept we see in interpreting prophecy is the concept of double fulfillment. The idea that a prophecy may have more than one fulfillment. Why this is important is because you will read, if you pick up some commentaries on the book of Joel, some of them will stop at the first fulfillment. And they will say, well, this is simply just prophetic talking about the coming Assyrian invasion. True, but is there more? We know that this concept happens. In the book of Malachi, it talks about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah coming. Well, Jesus tells us that Elijah, if you'll accept it, actually came before his coming, his first coming. And Elijah was known as John the Baptist. But we know the Elijah prophecy isn't finished because Elijah himself will show up again. I'm kind of thinking it's Revelation 11. I don't know. We'll see. But we think that Elijah will still show up before what we are, the ultimate, what we are calling the day of the Lord. So you're going to see these things. I'm not going to necessarily bring them up, but you may be wondering, why am I talking about this and this like this? Because of these concepts. Prophetic telescoping, which is hop, skipping, jumping over time. And double fulfillment, where something has multiple fulfillments in time. So, chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, here's this phrase, the day of the Lord. We saw it introduced back in chapter 1, verse 15. That's the first time he uses it. And I see this phrase being used to describe actually three different parts of history. We see it used to talk about what has historically happened, as in Joel's locusts. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 15. He talks about it being the day of the Lord, this locust plague that they've already had. We see it in the first double fulfillment, the day of the Lord, which is what we're going to kind of look at here in this chapter. It talks about the day of the Lord is coming. It's at hand, which is another event. Actually, it's the Assyrian invasion. And that seems to be categorized as the day of the Lord, as a time of judgment. But also there is the ultimate, the final day of the Lord, which is identified in Scripture as the tribulation, the seven-year period of judgment, difficulty on the earth that comes before Jesus comes back again. And we'll see that coming into focus at the end of the chapter, which we won't get to today. So, verse 2, it is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A people come great and strong. I think he's talking about this next immediate fulfillment of the picture of the locusts, which is the coming Assyrian invasion, 722 BC. That's 130 some years after Joel. It's coming. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Before this army arrives, the land is gorgeous. It looks like the Garden of Eden. And after the army has passed through, it's like a desert wilderness. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. Their appearance is like, and he lists some things. Keep in mind that some of the picture that Joel has in his head is what this locust invasion was like. And the way he describes this coming invasion, it sounds very much, it almost could be like he's describing the locusts. And now he's added some more details. He talks about fire. He talks about them being horse-like, noisy, and he talks about it being painful. Well, what's fascinating is that if you go beyond the Assyrian invasion, there's another invasion that combines these things and the locusts. And it's at the end of time. It's at the great tribulation. It's at the day of the Lord. See if you can find these four things in the passage in Revelation chapter 9. Now, I'd put a little visual aid up there. It's not a real thing crawling on the screen. You don't have to be careful about it. Don't have to be scared about it. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. You know, they say where there's blank, there's smoke. Where there's... Yeah, okay, well, that's my tribute to the fire part. There we go. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing, like locusts normally do, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. It sounds like the pain, right? Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and they will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. There's no, check off another one. On their heads were crowns something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running in battle. There's that noisy part. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Do you see the parallel? It's like creepy. It sounds to me like Joel is ultimately aiming at these locust creatures that John describes a little more in detail in Revelation chapter 9. Verse 7, it says, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. This is kind of how locusts work. It says they climb the wall. You kind of get the picture I do of the locusts massing up and climbing on top of each other and swarming over the walls. I have footage.
If I could get into Russia, where would I start?
Russia's a black hole.
I need answers.
There they are. Sorry, I haven't seen the movie. Don't go, oh no, the pastor's seen World War Z. I haven't seen it, but I've seen the trailer. Maybe they're zombies. Who knows? I'm teasing. Sorry. That's the only humor all morning. So just enjoy it. Not quite. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Verse 8, though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. See, they are zombies. They're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. That all sounds so much like the way a locust invasion comes. They're everywhere. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. We'll talk a little bit more about the sun and moon next week. I had to put that on the back burner for next week. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And just in case you're wondering, he's talking about the Lord's army. He's saying that these locust thing are actually doing God's will. They are accomplishing what God wants them to accomplish. He says, who can endure it? Jesus said of the tribulation period, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's going to be bad. Very, very bad. You kind of don't want to be there. And I'm hoping that we won't. Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart, tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. He is gracious and merciful. Friends, this is our God. This is our God. You know, when we talk about these passages that deal with judgment, hard stuff, sometimes people get the impression that God's some angry old man in a wheelchair up in heaven just waiting for you to screw up, and then blam, blam, there's another one, blam, there's another sinner, blam, you know, or he's got a big hammer, he's just waiting to smush you. That is not what's happening here. That is not God. Careful here. When Moses wanted to know God better, he said, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And this is what God did. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. God is describing himself to Moses. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that means patient, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that last phrase is a little disturbing, because that is talking about judgment. And God will indeed judge the world one day. When I say God's not like that, I'm not saying that God doesn't judge, because he will judge. Absolutely. And in fact, you ought to really want his judgment. Because when you look at our world, you read the newspaper headlines, you are aware that there's a lot in this world that is not right, aren't you? Don't you look at some of the headlines and some of you, the things that are going on in your life, and you're saying, this is just not fair. When's somebody going to do something? You ever felt like that? I hope you've all felt like that. Well friends, that's because God has put within your heart the understanding that we need justice, we need judgment. Well, there will be a day when God will judge things, when God will make everything right. But if you remember what happened in Exodus 34, that's the end of the sentence. That is who God is. But God wants Moses to know one thing, that he is gracious and he is merciful. That's what God longs to be to you. That's what God longs to be to our nation. He longs to be merciful, patient, good, true, forgiving. Peter talked about how in the last days that people would mock us for saying that the Lord is coming back, and they'll say, oh, he's not coming back. You've been saying that for years and years, and things have gone on just the same for years and years and years. Why, God doesn't keep his promises. He's slack. He's a slacker when it comes to keeping his promises. Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. See, that's God's mercy. That's God's grace. There will be a day when judgment will come. And it will be, he will be done. He will be finished with everyone who gets away with stuff. But the reason he waits, friends, is because he longs to show mercy. He longs to show kindness so that you would turn around. So that you would turn around. How many of you came to know the Lord in the last 30 years, within the last 30 years, you've known the Lord less than 30 years. What, do you realize that if the Lord came back 31 years ago, you're stuck? But he didn't. And I got to tell you, not 30, 40 years ago, we thought he was coming back. And all the pieces were lined up prophetically. And I kind of think he could have come back. You see, there was a phrase in there about him relenting. Well, in fact, it's in the next phrase. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows if he will turn and relent? There have been times when God has held back on judgment because the people turned around. You see that in the book of Jonah. When God sends Jonah to Nineveh, which was the capital of the evil Assyrians, and God sent him to Nineveh and say, go tell these people repent, because judgment is coming if they don't repent. And he had a very simple message, really simple. It didn't have three points, no illustrations, nothing. It just, repent, judgment's coming, 40 days, boom, that's it. And the whole city turned around. God held back judgment. I kind of think, personally, I'm curious to see what God will say when we get to heaven. But I think he was that close to coming back 40 years ago. All the pieces were lined up. Everything surrounding Israel was in place. The world, the condition of the world was in place. But you know what? That's when the Jesus people revival hit. And a bunch of us got saved. And I think, personally, God relented. He says to the people, who knows if he will turn and relent, if you turn around. verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Now, we've already, in verse 1, he also talked about blowing the trumpet. Here he says it in verse 15 again, blow the trumpet in Zion. In Numbers 10, God tells the nation of Israel to use trumpets for several reasons, for gathering the nation, for directing them in battle, like certain trumpet blasts meant, you know, march forward. Some of them meant go left. Some of them, you know, lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down. Yeah, no, that kind of worked that way. They didn't have cell phones, didn't have radios, so they used the trumpet. Also, to get the people's attention, blow the trumpet. That's what a watchman did. He blew the trumpet to get people's attention. This next clip is for you cat lovers. God is predominantly merciful, gracious, and patient by nature. Yet sometimes he has to do something. Sometimes he has to do anything it takes to get your attention. Blow the trumpet. And some of us have needed that baseball bat upside the head. I know, some of you told me your stories about how you wound up in church because it took a 2x4 upside the head to get your attention. Does God have your attention today? Are you listening? You're listening to what God might want to say to you today, how he might want to challenge you today? Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. In other words, everybody come, everybody show up. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep before the porch and the altar. This is in the temple. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not give your heritage to reproach. The people are God's heritage. That the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? Gather everybody and cry out to God, spare your people. Now, I believe that in the tribulation period, things are going to come down hard on the nation of Israel. And I think that the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders in Israel, will be doing this very thing. They'll be blowing the trumpet. They'll be calling an assembly. They'll be calling everybody to say, we need to cry out to God. I hope that you and I are doing that for us as well, for our nation. We have gone quite astray, my friends. And my intent is not to get political on you. It's not about politics. It's way deeper than politics. It's about calling our nation back to God. We've done everything we can to write him out of our society. Shame on us. He's the one that started this nation. We need to come back to him. We need to be saying, spare your people, O God. Back in verse 13, there was a phrase I kind of skipped over. I want to talk about it just for a minute. He tells them to rend or tear, rend your heart and not your garments. I'm going to call this principle inside out. Rend your heart and not your garments. The ancients used to express sorrow by doing kind of crazy things. They would tear their clothes. They would wear sackcloth. Think burlap bags. And it's funny because I was looking for pictures of people wearing sackcloth. And everybody's wearing their fine suits and everything with a bag over their head. And so that's not the way it used to be done. You take off all your fine underwear and all your fine suits and you wear burlap next to the skin. That's wearing sackcloth. And they would toss ashes on their head. This is how they expressed sadness, grief, mourning. Might be the loss of a loved one. It could be the grief over sin. Well, God challenges the people to go a little deeper. Rend your heart, not your garments. Real change starts in your heart. It starts inside. Now, it's not that the outside is unimportant. John the Baptist had a simple message. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. That's kind of the basis of his message. Turn around. Change. Repent. The people asked him, saying, well, what should we do? I mean, what does that look like? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, well, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. His whole point was that repentance involved actual change. You change your behavior. That's what repentance looks like on the outside. You change the way you live. And outward change is important because if the outside hasn't changed, then I doubt the inside has changed. Some of us have learned the hard way that when somebody says, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, please forgive me. Oh, I'll never do that again. And we go, oh, okay. No, it's really actually okay to say, show me. That's kind of really what you should say. Because real repentance is proved by actions. What Joel is saying is not that outward change isn't important, but he's saying that it starts on the inside. You and I can white knuckle any kind of change for a little while. You know, that's what I hear they call it, you know, in some of these recovery groups. You know, he's just white knuckling it, you know. He's just doing what he can to not do the bad thing. Anybody can white knuckle anything for a while, but serious lasting change starts by the inside. It means that you learn to deal with the issues of your heart and not just the things that everybody sees. It means you start asking the questions, why am I so screwed up? What am I afraid of? What are the thoughts that led me to do this stupid thing in the first place? And you have to do some work. You have to deal with the inside. You know, years ago, there was up in Sunny Hills area, there was a toxic waste dump. I can't remember the name of it. I'm winging it here. And a bunch of houses were built out on there, and it's causing everybody sick. Everybody's getting sick because under the ground, there's the remnants of this, of all this toxic stuff that was dumped in the ground. I had to dig the McCullough, I don't know what it is. We had friends that lived up there. This shows how old I am. That's really old. And they had to dig it out. And you know what? That's kind of what we have to do. You have to go inside. Some people try to stop looking at pornography because they were caught and they're embarrassed by it. Maybe their loved one said, "Oh, you got to stop. I'm going to go away if you don't stop." But if you don't want to stop looking at pornography, if you don't want to stop looking at pornography, then all the changes you do on the outside to make that other person happy isn't going to work. It's only going to be temporary until they catch you at home one time when they weren't expecting you. See, real change starts on the inside. Rend your heart, not your garments. It's what you do on the inside that people don't see. That's the change God wants to do. Do you want what the Lord wants?
Jesus, I have decided to give you this.
Really?
Yeah.
You know whoever sits here makes all the decisions, right?
I know, and I'm always making decisions, but you make the perfect decisions, so you just sit right down and start making them.
Wow, I'm honored. I mean, this feels great.
Kathleen, guess what? I just got my new credit card. It's time to go shopping.
Oh, really? I thought your husband and you were going to pay off debt.
Oh, yeah. I mean, money's kind of tight, but I figured he doesn't have to know about it. So do you want to go with me?
No.
No?
Why?
What I mean is, I don't know. So let me check my schedule, and then I'll get back to you.
Okay, yeah, give me a call.
Okay.
Kat, what's going on?
What do you mean?
Well, I'm kind of one-cheeking it here. Look, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. You wanted me to sit here, right?
Well, of course.
And whoever sits here makes all the decisions?
Right.
So what's the problem?
Oh, there's not a problem. I don't know what I was thinking. Really, please, here, sit down.
As long as you're sure.
I'm sure.
Okay. So let's start over.
Okay.
All right. Kat, I noticed that you've been losing your temper a lot lately.
Right. So, okay, Jesus, you know what? I know what you're going to say, but see,
you
don't know the whole situation, you know?
Oh. Well, all I'm saying is that your attitude is a decision.
Yes, of course, but I have a lot going on right now.
Well, I know you're under a lot of pressure.
Pressure? Jesus, you don't understand pressure, okay?
This isn't working, Kat.
What?
We can't both sit on the seat. It's either me or it's you.
Okay, I know. You know, I didn't think it was going to be this hard, but here, just take it.
No, I'm not going to take it. You have to give it to me.
Okay, here.
Kathleen, make a choice.
I can't.
You just did.
Some of us have the idea that, you know, we're embarrassed that we got caught. We're embarrassed that we're called on the carpet. And we pray, God, deliver me from this. Take this from me. Uh-uh. You have to deal with it. He doesn't say, oh, pray a little prayer and I'll rend your heart. No, you rend your heart. You have to come to the place where you're honest and serious. And do you want to change? Do you want to change? Real change starts from the inside out. Verse 18, the Lord's response. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. The northern army, I think the immediate fulfillment is talking about the destruction of the Assyrian army. You'll see that in the life of Hezekiah. But it also speaks of God's victory that God will give his people ultimately when Jesus comes back. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, he mentions former and latter rains. We're not real familiar with these things, because we should be, but we're not, because we don't live in Israel. We're seeing a picture of the restoration beginning. The restoration of the drought that was described back in chapter 1, verse 17. Former rain comes in the fall. Their calendar is a little different than ours. The former rain comes in the fall. The latter rain comes in the spring. Some have seen these rains to be a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out, which we're going to see next week. The former rain could be a picture of what happens at Pentecost, while the latter rain being a picture of the Spirit being poured out in these last days, possibly. Verse 24. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. He talks about restoring to them the years that the locust has eaten. You know, it's not too fun when you lose stuff. Like when you lose stuff to locusts. It's not too fun to lose things. A 747 was halfway across the Atlantic when the captain got on the loudspeaker. And he said, "Attention passengers, we have lost one of our four engines. But don't worry, we can certainly reach London with the three we have left. Unfortunately, we will arrive about an hour late." Well, they go on flying, and about an hour later, the captain makes another announcement. And he said, "Sorry, but we've lost another engine. But it's okay, we can still travel on two. I'm afraid now we're going to be 2 hours late." Shortly thereafter, the passengers hear the captain's voice again. "Guess what, folks? We just lost our third engine. But please assure, we can still fly with only one." My dad was an airplane designer. I can tell you that's true. But he said, "The bad news is we're going to arrive in London 3 hours late." At this point, one of the passengers gets up. He's absolutely angry. He says, "For Pete's sake, if we lose another engine, we'll be up here all night." I like that one. It's not fun to lose things. But God promises here restoration. The promise is that when the people repent, he will bring restoration. There are years in South Africa when the locust swarms the land. They eat the crops. They come in hordes. They block out the sun. The crops are lost, and a hard winter follows. These are the years that the locust has eaten, and they are feared and they are dreaded. But the year after the locusts, that's when South Africa reaps its greatest crops, because the dead bodies of the locusts fertilize the fields, fertilize the new seed. And the locust year is restored as great crops swell the land. And that's kind of like our lives. There are seasons of deep distress and afflictions. And God promises if we turn around, he'll bring restoration. Now, I think you have to be careful of what you think that restoration will look like. It doesn't mean that God's going to fix every situation the way you want it to, but he will bring a restoration. It doesn't mean that if you've been an abusive spouse over and over, and finally you get the message and you start dealing with your anger, it doesn't mean that that marriage might be saved. It might still be too late. But there will be some other kind of restoration down the road if you figure it out and turn around. If you've been cheating on your taxes and you lose your business in the process, it doesn't mean the business is going to come back if you repent. Do you know, God, if you bring it back, then I'll repent. It doesn't work that way. But if you turn around, God will bring some kind of restoration. He promises to restore the years that the locust has eaten. 2 Corinthians 4 says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God will take care of it. God will work things out. It may not be what you're looking for, but I'll tell you, it'd be a whole lot better than what you're looking for. An evangelist told a story about a friend who had lost his job, his fortune, his wife, and his home, but he held on to his faith. One day he stopped to watch some men building a stone church. One of them was chiseling a triangular piece of rock. And his friend walked up and said, well, what are you doing with that? And the workman said, do you see that little opening way up there near the spire? Well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit up there. That's a good principle, because that's what God's doing in your life. He's shaping you down here so that you'll fit up there. Let's stand and pray.